Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and we desire that the Holy Spirit come now and take the things of Christ and make them real to our hearts. To come and take the written word and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher, to instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open the book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Deserted, abandoned, forsaken. They're all similar words with similar nuances. And because they are, they all evoke similar emotions. Emotions that run the gamut from disappointment to sadness. But because each of those words, deserted, abandoned, forsaken, are adjectives, each word requires a noun to make its meaning clear. For example, if I were to say to you that a story takes place in a deserted old farmhouse, a visual image, a picture, will pop into your mind. You might see siding that is chipped or faded. You might see broken windows or missing shingles or an unkempt and overgrown yard. And no doubt such a mental image is a bit sad. Sad, but not tragic. It's sad not because of what it is, but because of what it could be. It's sad because all that deserted farmhouse needs is for a family to move in and apply some hard work and some paint and some love, and then everything, or almost everything, can be put right. On the other hand, if I were to say to you that the police found a deserted newborn baby wrapped in a trash bag in a dumpster behind a seedy apartment, a different kind of image or picture will pop into your mind. It's not that the image of the abandoned farmhouse is all that clearer than that of the baby, but the image of the baby is an image that stirs emotions. It's not that you can see it any better than the farmhouse, but the idea of a baby being deserted or abandoned is infinitely more tragic because it's so unnatural. No mother should ever abandon her child, and yet in some ways the case of the abandoned baby is like that of the abandoned farmhouse. All that little baby needs is for some young woman to mother it, to caress it, to play with it, to invest time and energy and affection. And then everything, or almost everything, can be put right. And then there is a third kind of abandonment that's much harder to put right. If I were to describe to you a family where a father abandoned his children, or a mother deserted her babies, or the husband of her youth, or a son or a daughter deserted an elderly parent in need, an altogether different kind of image or picture will pop into your mind. An image infinitely sadder, infinitely more tragic than the other kinds I mentioned. There's something just so awful about that kind of abandonment, that kind of desertion. It's different because the relationship prior to the desertion was different. When I was in high school, I had an English teacher, an old maid named Elizabeth Amos. She was my favorite teacher ever. I loved her because of what she taught me about literature and about writing. She had a sardonic wit and a caustic sense of humor, and she could and would put students in their place when and if they needed it. I both loved her and feared her. At times she seemed wonderfully compassionate, and at other times she seemed hard as nails. And then one day I learned that when Miss Amos had been a beautiful young woman, her fiancé deserted her at the wedding altar. He actually deserted her and left her standing at the church in her bridal dress at the altar. He left her all alone. And you know, then everything sort of made sense. I began to think to myself, You know, she's never gotten over that day. As I grew older, I realized that no one ever gets over that sort of thing. When a relationship has been established, when a measure of trust has been granted, when time has built trust, when words have been spoken and promises have been made, and an expectation of faithfulness has been earned, and then one person deserts, abandons, or forsakes another, it is a devastating thing. It is like death, only worse. A death can be forgiven. Eventually, our heart comes to understand that the person we love didn't mean to die. They didn't want to leave. They didn't intend to forsake us. But it's different. It's different when someone purposely abandons us. It's different when promises have been spoken in the moonlight. It's different when intimacies have been shared. It's different when a child is set on his father's knee or leaned back against his mother's breast and really, really believed it is loved. It's different when trust has been granted. It's different because in those moments, a sort of covenant is established. A union is made. A union is made that says, as God gives me strength, I swear I will never leave you or I will never desert you. So when someone breaks that sort of bond, when someone does violence to that sort of covenant, it is especially tragic. I remember Miss Amos saying one time there was a tree in a meadow where she had grown up with a heart carved in its trunk. And in that heart there were two sets of initials. And that as long as she lived, she would never forget that the heart carved on the trunk of that tree with the initials was a lie. Now, I wanted to make these distinctions this morning because of our subject. Our subject this morning is Jesus' fourth word from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are surely the most painful words, the most terrible words any of us could ever read. I think they're the most terrible words ever spoken in history. And the reason they are so terrible is partly because of when they were spoken, partly because of who spoke them, and finally because they had to be spoken in the first place. Now you already know or ought to know that during the 6 hours our Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, he spoke or cried out audibly 7 times. Now, none of the 4 Gospels contain all 7 of our Savior's sayings from the cross. Luke contains 3, John contains 3, Matthew and Mark both contain only 1, and it's the same one. It is the one I read for you earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what I want to do this morning, and I hope this won't be too ambitious, is simply to give you the historical setting in which those words were originally spoken. That is, I want to explain to you when and where they were spoken. Secondly, I want to explain to you what the Lord Jesus meant when he directed those terrible words towards his Father in heaven. And then finally, I want to explain the significance of the saying for us. That is, I want to explain how our sin demanded that the words be spoken and how their being spoken secured our salvation and made certain the way for us to one day go to heaven. The Lord Jesus was arrested on a Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, just to the east of Herod's temple across the Kidron Valley. He and his disciples had gone to the garden to pray, but his disciples had been unable to stay awake. The Lord Jesus, of course, knew that Judas Iscariot was coming to betray him into the hands of Jewish officials, and as he waited for him to come, he strengthened himself through prayer. Because it was Passover, the moon would have been full. I think from the vantage point in the garden that Jesus had, he would have been able to see the Jewish and Roman officials coming across the valley carrying lamps and torches looking for him as if he were a common criminal. The scene is sort of an ironic twist on God coming to the Garden of Eden to look for Adam. Here it was the guilty looking for the innocent. Here it was man looking for God. Imagine soldiers and priests coming with lamps and torches to seek the light of the world. When the priests and soldiers arrived with Judas, Judas betrayed Jesus into their hands, and the Lord Jesus was arrested and bound away to the home of the high priest. It would have been very late Thursday night or very early Friday morning. After the Jewish leaders conducted their sham trial of the Lord Jesus, they took him to the Roman governor Pilate. The text says that they did that because Pilate alone had the legal authority to condemn the Lord Jesus to death. Pilate examined the Lord Jesus, and though Pilate found no actual basis for their charges, he caved in to the pressure applied by the Jews and sentenced the sinless Son of God to be crucified. You can see what I mean if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Mark 15, verse 12. I'd like to ask you to take them, open them, and just hold your place there. Mark chapter 15, verse 12. I'm reading from the ESV. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Notice three things before we move on. First of all, verse 15 points out that Pilate did what he did to satisfy the crowd. His decision was cowardly and pragmatic. He knew it was wrong, and he did it anyway. Secondly, notice that he released a man named Barabbas instead of Jesus because that's what the crowd wanted. They chose Barabbas, a terrorist, over Jesus, knowing that he was a murderer. Pilate simply accommodated their wish. Finally, before they took Jesus off to be crucified, they scourged him. It's a simple phrase to read, and it's an impossible phrase to imagine. That means they took a plaited whip made of leather, usually with 9 straps, embedded with pieces of metal, glass, and bone, and beat our Lord Jesus with it. Jewish law forbade anyone from receiving more than 39 lashes. Roman law had no such provision. Roman scourging was often so terrible that victims died as a result of blood loss or shock even before they got to the cross to be crucified. Look at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The Roman soldiers led the Lord Jesus inside Pilate's hall. The text says they called together the whole battalion. Whether there were actually that many or not, those that were there began to mock and beat the Lord Jesus. I think this scene probably occurred right before sunrise. That would have meant that the Lord Jesus would have already, at this point in the text, been awake for at least 24 hours. He would have been reeling from fatigue, from blood loss, from dehydration, and from thirst. The Roman soldiers stripped off his clothes and took a purple cloak and draped it over him. They did this as an act of mockery. Purple was the color reserved for royalty. They draped the raw and bloody back of the Lord Jesus with a purple cloak, and some Roman thug, thinking himself to be clever, plaited together a wreath of thorns and pressed it into Jesus' brow. Blood would have flowed down his face and into his eyes and matted his beard. They began to mock him in unison, spinning him around and shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him. They spat in the face of God incarnate. They spat on him and struck his head with a reed, something like a bamboo pole. And then a number of these thugs got down on their knees, blasphemously giving him their worship. We have no way of knowing how long this sorry scene went on. Finally, when they finished their mockery and abuse, they stripped off the purple cloak, put back on his own blood-soaked clothes, and pushed him out into the street, started down the long trek to the outskirts of Jerusalem, where they intended to crucify him. Look at verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. There are a couple of things to notice in these four verses. First of all, the Romans compelled a man named Simon to carry Jesus' cross. The text doesn't give the reason, but the reason is easy enough to infer. The Lord Jesus was no doubt weakened from the beatings and scourging he had received. He had been awake at this point for almost 30 hours and would have gone already those 30 hours without food, sleep, or water. Scourging, as I mentioned, causes terrible thirst and dehydration. I suspect that his precious tongue may have already begun to stick to the roof of his mouth. Most of the time, the Romans required their victims to carry the crossbeam on which they were to be crucified, to carry it to the place of execution. The crossbeam was a patibulum, called a patibulum, and usually weighed somewhere between 100 and 25 pounds, and sometimes less, down to 75 pounds. Apparently, the Lord Jesus was unable to bear the crossbeam, and the Romans forced a man in the crowd, a man named Simon, to carry it for him. Now, a Roman cross was typically made of two pieces of lumber, the crossbeam and a vertical beam. A vertical beam called a stipe, the crossbeam is called a patibulum. Sometimes the Romans would place the nail holding the victims to the crossbeam through the wrist to avoid having the weight of the body pull the nail through the palm. Once the victim's feet were nailed to the stipe, the victim was forced to push up against the nail in his feet just to take a breath. Notice that the Romans offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. It was the closest thing the Romans had to an ancient painkiller. Jesus refused it. I think he believed that being a sin bearer meant he had to bear both the penalty and the pain of all the punishment sin deserved. Finally, I think you should notice that the Roman soldiers divided up his clothing amongst themselves by casting lots for it. That action had been prophesied 1,000 years before in Psalm 22, where it says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Look now to verse 25. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now, the third hour in the text means the third hour since sunrise, about 9 in the morning. They crucified Jesus and two common criminals, one on his right and one on his left. They posted a small sign above his head, which was supposed to be an announcement explaining why he was being crucified. The sign read, "The King of the Jews." The text says that those standing around and those passing by wagged their heads and mocked him. The reason they stared and mocked him is because our Lord Jesus hung on the cross, stripped naked. His clothes had become pay for the soldiers, assigned to his execution detail. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus took place at a busy intersection just outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Because it was Passover, multitudes would have been entering the city, and as they did, they looked at the dreadful scene and shook their heads in contempt and mockery. And they didn't just wag their heads. They also taunted him, saying things like, "Ha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it, save yourself and come down. You saved others, but you can't save yourself. Come down now that we may see and believe." The mockery and scorn Jesus faced is actually described in Mark in far greater detail than his physical suffering. He was mocked and laughed to scorn by the Romans. He was mocked and abused by the Jewish leaders and by common folk passing by on their way to celebrate the Passover. He was even mocked by the two thieves crucified alongside him. That went on and on for some 3 hours, and the Lord Jesus bore it all without complaint. And then at noon, a full 3 hours after Jesus had been nailed to the cross, something changed. The sky went black. It became midnight at midday. Look at verse 33. "And when the sixth hour came, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus began at 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 hours after sunrise. I'm sure it must have started off as a normal day with a normal sunrise. Maybe there was even a blue sky. But at noon, 6 hours after sunrise, everything became different. The sky became black. Black as midnight. A few scholars have speculated that darkness might have been caused by an eclipse, but that's not possible. The crucifixion occurred at Passover, which means there was a full moon. You can't have an eclipse when there's a full moon. A full moon means that the moon is on the wrong side of the earth to have an eclipse. Secondly, eclipses last for minutes, sometimes seconds, not for hours. No, the darkness that fell on the land was supernatural. It was the kind of darkness often associated in the Old Testament with God's judgment of sin. Listen to one verse from Amos chapter 8. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation." I believe God poured out darkness on the land in order to heighten the sense of judgment pronounced on the sin of mankind. You have the same sort of thing happen in Exodus, where the death angel passes over Egypt and kills the firstborn sons of Egypt. When that happened, the whole land was pitch black for 3 days. Here, as God pours out the full measure of his wrath on his only son, the earth is shrouded in darkness for 3 hours. What I am saying is that in that darkness, the Lord God Almighty poured out the cumulative weight of his judgment against sin. That is, he poured out the full weight of all his judgment against the sin of mankind, and he did that by pouring out his judgment on the one he loved best. Hanging suspended there between earth and heaven in the dark from noon till 3, the sinless Son of God bore the weight of the judgment of God that rightly deserved to fall on you and me. And then, right before the Lord Jesus died, the Father inflicted one final stroke of judgment against our sin. He did that in the inky blackness of those last 3 hours when he turned his face away from the Lord Jesus. God's divine justice require that he do just that, to fully propitiate his anger against our sin. And so as he finished pouring out the full extent of his wrath, he withdrew the light of his presence from his only Son for the first and only time in eternity. That had been the thing that the Lord Jesus had dreaded in Gethsemane. The physical anguish and the physical pain were horrible, to be sure, but it wasn't the physical pain that the Lord Jesus dreaded the most. No, it was the separation from the Father that he dreaded the most. It was something that he had never, ever experienced before. And it was a real abandonment. It was the same sort of abandonment that falls on those who are ultimately and finally rejected by God. It was the very abandonment that would have fallen on us had he not borne it in our place. That's why the Lord Jesus cries out the way he does when he says, "Eloi, Eloi lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice he didn't use the familiar form of the expression "Father." He didn't say, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Nor did he use the distant "God, why have you forsaken me?" Instead, he quotes directly from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, there in the darkness of those last 3 hours, God the Father, for our sake, made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, I don't want you to misunderstand, as those surrounding the cross did, what the Lord Jesus' death accomplished. Jesus bore the full penalty of our sin in our place. God poured out on him the judgment we deserve to face. He bore the weight of every sin you and I will ever commit. He bore the eternal consequence of every lie, every impure thought or deed, every prideful act, every lustful desire or deed. And because he did, there is simply no wrath left for us to bear. God turned his face away from Jesus in judgment against our sin. And because he did, he will never have to turn his face away from you and me. We don't have to earn his favor. We already have his favor because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And because that is true, Jesus can rightly promise he will never leave us. And he will never forsake us. Brothers and sisters, I want you to believe that. I want you to feel that. I want you to know that is true deep down in your souls. I won't have you be ignorant of all that Christ has accomplished on your behalf. I won't have you hold the grace cheap that you have. I won't have you not know that it cost him the thing that mattered to him most, his fellowship with the Father. And now you do know. You know that you will never be forsaken because the Lord Jesus has borne the penalty of your sin in your place. When I was a junior in high school, I asked my beautiful redheaded girlfriend to go with me to the prom. I was a little embarrassed to take her in my own car. I had a 56 Rambler and it didn't have a reverse. Every time we went out on a date, I had to make sure I pulled completely through the parking spot so I wouldn't have to back up. It's pretty embarrassing to get your girlfriend to steer while you get out and push the car backwards. Anyway, I asked my dad if I could borrow his pickup to take her to the prom. He said, "Absolutely, I'll clean it up for you so it'll be real nice." My dad washed his truck. And then he took a garden hose, washed it out, wiped down the seats, and cleaned all the windows. And then he did something I still don't fully understand to this day. He sprayed the dashboard of his truck bright gold. When I say he spray painted it, I mean he painted everything. He painted the radio. He painted the speedometer. He painted the heater switch. He painted everything on the dashboard gold. You couldn't tell what station the radio was on. Couldn't tell how fast you were going. You couldn't even tell if you had enough gas to get to where you were going. Everything was gold. When I put on my tux and went out to get in the truck, I couldn't believe what he had done. I went back in the house and looked him in the eye and said, Dad, you painted everything gold. Why on earth would you do something like that? I don't think I will ever forget the hurt look on his face. I don't think I will ever regret how much I grieved him when I didn't understand that what he did out of his love for me. I wish I could look him back. I wish I could look back into his sky blue eyes one last time and say, Dad, I get it. I understand now at last just how much you did and what you did meant for me. Thank you, Dad. Thank you so much. It will be the same thing for us, I think, when we get to heaven and one day stand before the Lord Jesus. When that day comes, I do not want you to have to stand before the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I just did not get what you did for me. I just did not understand the magnitude and scope of what you endured on my behalf. I was a fool and I'm so sorry. Rather, I want you to be able to say, Lord, I did not fully understand the implication of all you accomplished for me, but I did understand some of it. And as a result, I tried to live my life, my whole life, in such a way that it reflected just how grateful I am for all you did for me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. The hymn goes like this. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we repent of the fact that we spend oftentimes our mornings before worship, before common worship together. We spend it reflecting on our own needs and our own problems and our own issues, and so seldom think about our Lord Jesus the way we ought. Forgive us for that. Cause our hearts to be stirred once again with the beauty of what he has accomplished for us. Cause our hearts to long to see him, that we may offer him the worship we so desperately want to offer to him now. Cause him to know. Cause him to know and understand that we love him for all he has accomplished for us. And we will live in light of that love, not just now, but all the days of our lives and then on into eternity. Cause that to begin, I pray, Father, for me and for these my friends. In Christ's name, amen.